through of the Old Testament, stopping along the way for moments in the lives of ordinary people that show us what it means to live by faith. We spent several weeks talking about Moses, not because he was a remarkably spiritual man who breathed the rarefied air of those select few who live in the very presence of God. We found him to be a very ordinary guy. At 3 months old, he won the lottery. He got to grow up in the palace of the Egyptian Pharaoh. He spent his first 40 years there. And then he was 40 years chasing sheep and goats around the wilderness of Midian. D.L. Moody says Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was somebody, the second 40 years finding out he was a nobody, and the last 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. Moses was an ordinary guy with an extraordinary God. Verse 23, it wasn't Moses demonstrating the life of faith. It was his mom and dad, Amram and Jochebed, people who don't get a lot of notice from Bible churches most of the time. But anything that Moses accomplished, it really goes back to mom and dad, to Amram and Jochebed, and all that they brought to his life along the way. In verses 24 to 26, Moses takes a huge step of faith, choosing to find his identity as a child of the King of the universe rather than as a child of the king of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. In verses 27 and 28, Moses acts in faith as he observes the Passover and as he leaves the land of Egypt once and for all. Well, today's passage is a single verse, chapter 11, verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Back in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, it says, "The things which you heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to those faithful men who will be able to teach others also." About Moses, about his faith in God, you notice the change in verse 29 is that we're no longer just talking about Moses. It says, by faith, Moses. No, it says, by faith, they were passing through dry land. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing on dry land. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, Timothy, I want you to take the things I taught you, and I want you to teach faithful men so that those faithful men can teach others also. I believe that we are being given in this passage an example of three-generation discipleship. When you think about making disciples, what comes to mind? You think about being a disciple maker. What things enter your thinking? Do you think about, well, I need to teach someone how to pray? Gil mentioned that someone came along and helped him to learn what it means to pray to God. And then in the process of time, he began to grow and learn that prayer was much more seeking God than it was just asking things from God. Do you think about teaching people to memorize Scripture, to hide God's Word in their heart, to spend regular time with God on a daily basis, helping someone to share their faith, their testimony of their spiritual journey so that others can listen and hear and learn from them, even as we got to today from Gil. All of those are worthy tools to pass along, but I would suggest to you that in this passage that's all about the life of faith and living out our life in the faith of God, I would suggest to you that discipleship is not just your head, but it is your heart. Passing along that which is your heart passion. Passing along that which God has placed inside of you. Sharing that which you really are with someone else so that they might gain and grow from that experience. And that's what we're going to find in this kind of randomly placed verse? No, I don't think so. I think it's here very specifically for a great reason. And I think as we read back over the verse, we're going to say, did he really mean to say that? Remember the story. The full story is back in Exodus chapter 13 and 14. As dawn breaks along the Nile on the morning after Passover, Egyptian household after Egyptian household is waking up to the realization that their firstborn child, their firstborn sons, have died in the night. And then the morning, the afternoon, the evening, and for days to come and weeks to come, there was great mourning in that land. Pharaoh has just sent Moses and a couple million Hebrew slaves packing, a mobile refugee camp of men and women and children and sheep and flocks and herds, and streaming eastward, away from the main cities of Egypt and off into the wilderness. And in the air with the Hebrews, there's this mixture of jubilance. Are we really free? After 400 years, we don't even know how to behave as free people. But it must be true. A sense of awe at what God had done. There was this fresh in their thinking of what had happened in the Passover event and how they'd put the blood on the doorposts of their house and how that night the angel of death had passed over the houses that had the blood applied. And what does that mean? And just that sense of this greatness of God that they'd not really experienced or talked about much over the past 400 years of their history. And a sense of wonder about this great pillar of cloud, fire by night, that is leading them away from their life of slavery and off to this land of promise that they're hearing about. It was a heady moment. God is in the cloud. How can you go wrong? When God is physically leading you, don't you wish sometimes that God would give you some physical leading in your life? You're trying to figure out what the right thing to do is, and you know, God, if you could just do some skywriting, or if you could send me a letter in the mail and tell me exactly what you mean, or I could find out that there have been pages in my Bible that were stuck together, and when I peel them apart, I find out, oh, this is for me. This is what I'm supposed to do. That would be so nice, because finding God's will is hard, but they had this physical manifestation. And they were following God. Life was good all of a sudden. What could possibly go wrong? But of course, something does go wrong. Their blood collectively runs cold as they realize there's a problem. From up front, the rumor is spreading back that, well, we do have this problem because there's this body of water in our way. The Red Sea is there, and we can't cross it. We don't know what to do. And so the rumor's coming this way from the front of the line that we're stuck. And then there's a rumor coming from the back of the line saying, we've got a problem. The problem is that, yeah, Pharaoh did change his mind. We aren't too surprised. He did it 9 times before. It's happened again. The armies of Pharaoh are coming, and it looks like we're in a lot of trouble. So tell the guys up front to keep moving because we're under attack. And somewhere in the middle, when those rumors met each other, I think there was bedlam. There was panic in the camp. We can't go forward. We can't go back. And so the children of Israel are trapped. Pharaoh, in all of his sadness of the day and all of the recognition that this God of Israel is powerful and all of that, still thinking, how can I let 2.5 million slaves go? What will that do to the economy? How will I look as a ruler if I let these people go? I've got to stop this. I've got to turn this thing around. So the Hebrews are in this impossible situation. Well, how impossible? Well, Pharaoh had agreed to let them go, but now he's changed his mind. And the Egyptian people had aided them in leaving, but how's it going to be when they get pulled back into their same situation once again? And how are they going to deal with all of the gold and silver and supplies and all of that that they had taken with them? They had been heading to their home. They had been experiencing this thing of freedom, and now that seems to be fading quickly. And all the excitement and all the hope just drains out of their lives. You ever been in a really impossible situation? Have circumstances ever crowded around you and left you with not a single decent choice? It doesn't matter what you do, it's not going to be pretty. Your marriage seems unbearable. Leaving, yeah, it's going to create a whole new raft of problems, but staying just seems impossible. Your workplace is a toxic environment where you just dread going the next day. But what are you going to do? Quit? Walk away from the salary that you have? Where will you go? Where will you find a job in this economy? A friend is about to make a really bad decision. Confronting her will likely drive a wedge in your friendship, and perhaps you'll not enjoy that friendship ever again or for a very long time. But saying nothing means that you're not much of a friend. What do you do when you're in an impossible situation? Well, that's the story. That's where we find these people in this impossible situation. Following the cloud with God in the cloud has led them to a dead end. Which brings us to our verse of the morning. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through on dry land. Now, here's our problem with this little passage. The story in Exodus compared with the words of Hebrews 11:29 raise some difficult questions. For instance, Exodus 14:10, 11, and 12 reads, "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Don't worry, Moses. God has brought us this far. He'll see us through.'" No, that's not what they said. "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Now let's bump that up against, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea." Are you kidding, Moses? Like they couldn't find a place to bury us in Egypt, so you bring us out here in the middle of nowhere so it'll be easier to bury our carcasses out here. "Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt?" Way to go, Moses. Thanks for nothing. "Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt? 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians.'" You suppose they really said that? "No, we like being slaves. We don't want to be free. We're happy where we are. Let us enjoy our misery. 'For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" Sorry, but that doesn't sound like the words of some paragon of faith who would make it into Hebrews chapter 11. These people are saying, "I knew it. I tried to tell you. I knew all along this harebrained scheme would never work. And look at it now. We're in so much trouble just being a slave, just getting up every day and doing backbreaking work from dawn until dusk would have been a wonderful thing. But now we're probably going to suffer even more." They're afraid. They cried out to God about this cruel trick he had played on them. And then they blame Moses. All of these things just come pouring out of these people who, Hebrews says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea. And while we're at it, back in Hebrews chapter 3, I know it's been a while since we were there, but didn't this same writer call that generation, the generation that left Egypt, evil and unbelieving? By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Maybe we found that contradiction in the Bible. Maybe we can all just go home. Or maybe there's something more. While we're at it, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, something about God not being pleased with this generation, the generation who passed out of Egypt, who were baptized in the cloud and the sea, pointing out that the whole bunch were cut down in the wilderness. So when we read Hebrews 11, we sometimes get this picture of all of these people who are embracing God and they're trusting in God and they're just walking right into the Red Sea and God is making the waters part and they just triumphantly march across the Red Sea. But we know it's not like that. And so which is it? How are we to understand that these people are said to have passed through the Red Sea by faith? And why is this story attached to this section about Moses? I went to the commentaries for some help, and I found that most commentators conveniently pass over this like the Hebrews passed over the Red Sea. They just kind of go right through it, and they don't really give me any answers. And so I've spent some time in the midst of a few other things I've had on my mind, trying to figure out, what do I do with this? It's not really about Moses. It's about the people, and it's about this thing that sounds like it's not really on track with everything else the Bible has to say. Well, it's clear that this wilderness generation is not characterized by faith, but by unbelief. As a generation, they are characterized by their unbelief, and they will go out in the wilderness and God will say, you know, I'm going to wait for this whole generation to die off. If you were 20 years old when the Passover happened and your name is not Joshua or Caleb, you're going to die in the wilderness because the whole generation is characterized as a generation of unbelief. You cannot have genuine faith and have a life characterized by unbelief. Ever meet somebody who says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian? You say, well, any evidence about that in your life? Oh, well, I prayed a prayer back in 1968 and I'm a Christian. Well, Scripture's clear that the genuine faith will transform you, and these people had not been transformed as a people. There were moments of brilliance. They all participated in the Passover, or they would not have made it on the trip to the Red Sea, at least not their firstborn. They joined in with what Moses instructed them to do. They placed the blood upon the doorposts of their houses that night. And while they were afraid and complaining and ungrateful to Moses, They did witness and take advantage of the miracle when God parted the waters for them. I'm guessing that the first people in line had significant faith as they stepped toward the water and the waters parted. The people behind them still had to follow along to walk into this massive, what would prove to be a death trap to the Egyptian army. Our verse tells us it was done by faith. But it doesn't say the faith of every one of the 2.5 million. It doesn't say the faith of the majority. It just says by faith they passed through. There were people who were acting in faith. Evidently, it was a big enough group with a big enough faith that they were able to sway the reluctant majority to do what God was calling all of them to do. Faith was a vital living factor in this whole situation. But don't suppose that that means that every person in line crossing the Red Sea was a person of genuine faith. Verse 29 doesn't say each person who passed through the Red Sea did so by faith. What it does say is that men and women of faith were the driving force. the powerful motivation to take on this impossible situation. Nothing short of genuine faith is going to deliver you or me from impossible situations. It's not as if all 2.5 million of them suddenly believed God's promise and then quickly lost their confidence a little bit later. Like they had genuine faith for a moment and then it all kind of just went away. That's not genuine faith. And so, what do we do? There must have been a sizable number of men and women who were walking by faith. And that's harder to do, and that's very impressive when you're surrounded by a bunch of people who are fearful and complaining and ungrateful, people who would live out their lives in quiet desperation, people who would die and be buried out in the sand in the wilderness, never having really understood who God was, never understanding His greatness, never understanding His love for them and all of the provision that He'd made for them, people who had taken whatever God would give them, the manna, the quail, the water, but then complained the moment things didn't go quite right for them, wishing for the leeks and onions of garlic of Egypt, wishing they could go back where things were safe, where they could just do hard labor for their lifetime. These faithful ones are able to bring along the doubters, the whiners, the groaners, the grumblers, the "I doubt that this will really work, but all I have to look forward to otherwise is making bricks for Pharaoh, so why not give it a try" kind of people. Those kind of people had to be convinced to go along, and I would suggest to you that if it was done by faith, it was done by the faith of a core group of people who really believed God. And those people provided the motivation for the moving herd to come along on the adventure. I believe there's something else for us to find in this strategically placed verse, and it has to do with our man Moses. We've been talking about Moses. Moses is still very much a part of this story, even when it changes from he to they. For all of his frailties, Moses was used by God to motivate a nation of slaves to walk right out of Egypt and right into the Red Sea. No small feat. When you consider that most of the people were spiritually losers, how did he pull it off? Well, that tells me that Moses must have been successful at building into the lives of the believing remnant. God always has a remnant. God always has, all through history, there's a handful at least of people who are walking with Him and trusting with Him, even when all the signs around them say that God is gone, God is pulled back, God is not present, God is not working anymore, maybe God is dead, we don't know. There's always a group of people. There's always a remnant. Not very often the majority. Usually just a small number of people, that's why we call them the remnant, of people who are faithful followers of God. And what I see in this verse being placed here in the story of Moses, in the chain of lives of faith being acted out in history, is that these people were able to pass through the water by faith because Moses is a part of the story. The story is told in a way that highlights a process that is taking place in these events. Moses' parents built their faith into the life of Moses. They were living a life of faith in a time when very few must have. They were somehow walking with God and worshiping God even in the midst of this backbreaking, hopeless seeming environment, because they knew the promises of God. And so when Pharaoh said, "We got to get rid of lots of these Hebrews, let's kill off all the baby boys. They weren't afraid of what would happen if they violated Pharaoh's edict. And they stood their ground. They hid the baby. And then when they could no longer hide little Moses, then they put him into the Nile River and prayed for God's protection. And we saw that work out to God's glory. And we don't know how much influence Moses' dad had on him, Amram, but we do know that Jochebed was through the providence of God, selected to be the nursemaid of Moses. And evidently, she in particular built into Moses' life, sharing with him the promises of God, sharing with him what God had in store for his people. Because when he grew up in Pharaoh's palace, he came to that place where he had to make a decision. Do I identify with these promises and with these people, or do I identify with the cushy, wonderful, free-spirited life of being the child of the king of Egypt? So Moses' parents lived the life of faith. They taught the life of faith to Moses. Then Moses is living the life of faith. Moses is making choices. Moses is taking action with the Passover and with leaving Egypt, demonstrating that he's a man of faith. I believe what we see here is one more step in the discipleship process where Moses has found others with whom he might share as well. And Moses' life of faith propels 2.5 million people to go on this remarkable adventure of faith. Verse 29 does not tell us that every person passing through the sea did so by faith, but enough did to call it a faith crossing. I suppose it could have been that Moses just showed up one day and everyone said, hey, let's follow the crazy dream of this guy. What's there to lose? But I doubt it. How do you suppose Moses filled his days? You know, we're not given all the backstory here. Moses is in the land. He's talking to Pharaoh. We get some of the dialogue from those discussions. But how was he filling his days? Was he just off by himself praying for God to somehow work this out and change everybody's hearts? Or perhaps there was something else going on. Moses was a world changer because he was able to instill his heart of faith into the lives of others. They saw his example and they responded to the beauty of a life worth living. They saw the life of Moses and they said, you know, I could live my life the way these grumbling, miserable slaves are living it. Or I never knew before. There's a better way to live. A remarkable thing. We heard Gil tell the story of, you know, just looking at life and saying, you know, is this it? And somebody came along and introduced him to the fact that there was something very different. I had that experience as an 11-year-old boy, looking at life and thinking, you know, in all of the inside of an 11-year-old, this doesn't look too good. I'm not all that interested in life when it looks like such a mess. And then along comes someone who takes me to a place where they introduce me to the fact that there's a whole different way. Moses was that guy. He was a world changer because he was able to instill his heart of faith into the lives of other people by his example, certainly. And I think he found the people who were willing to embrace that, to refuse to succumb to the very negative-spirited people who surrounded them all day long. If you've been in a situation where you're around negative people, you know how bad that is? When, you know, thinking a little bit about marriage these days, and when Peggy and I first got married and we moved to Dallas, Texas, and I was working for this little company, and there were 9 other people working at the company. It was a parts house. And 8 of the 9 people were divorced. And, you know, when I walked in as this newlywed, they They didn't put their arm around me and they said, well, you know, God's got great things in store for you in your marriage. They said, oh, yeah, yeah, I remember when it was exciting. I remember when it was okay. That'll all go away. You'll be miserable just like us someday. Just don't worry about it. It'll happen. And living and working in that environment was really oppressive. There's one old guy, happily married guy, who just kind of take me aside and say, you know, don't listen to all those people. They're not exactly experts. So, it can work. It can be good. It's difficult when you're surrounded by people who have this sense of negativity about them. There were people, though, who said, I'm going to stand with Moses, I'm going to follow his example, and I'm going to learn from him, and I'm going to live life the way he's living life. Even though the majority are saying, well, that's crazy talk. And so, I believe Moses went looking for those who were willing to share his dream. Men and women who were hungry for something more. Men and women who would say, you know what, I'm not going to be satisfied with this idea. Why couldn't we just live and die in Egypt? And here's Moses saying, why would you live and die in Egypt when God has this glorious land he wants to lead you into? Moses was looking for those who would live distinctively different kinds of lives, lives that would stand out from the herd. They would live a life of faith modeled for them by this man Moses, who had learned it from his parents, and he found ways to inspire and to infuse and to infect others with the kind of faith that it would take to do the impossible. And that is what is called discipleship. You haven't discipled somebody when you have taught them to understand what the Bible says about fasting and understand what the Bible says about salvation and how you can share the gospel with other people and how you can draw the bridge illustration so that people would understand and how you can memorize these verses and those verses over there. That's not discipleship. Those are pieces of the puzzle that have to go in at some point. But real discipleship is when you infuse your life into the life of others. It's what Jesus called his little band of men to be and then to do. It's what Jesus did with them. He walked with them for 3.5 years and he built into their lives and he sent them out to do the same with others. It's what Paul did with Timothy and then told Timothy to do over there in the verse we looked at earlier. Find some faithful men, Timothy. Build into those faithful men. Entrust those things to those faithful men and teach them not only to be faithful, but teach them to teach others who will be faithful also. See, that word faithful is all through there. We would expect to see discipleship and faith united together in Scripture. And I think we find it right here in this particular verse. Discipleship is about teaching spiritual disciplines, but it is at its very core instilling your heart. But here's the trick. You can only reproduce what you are. You can only inspire with what you have. You can only instill what's already a part of your life. And so your walk of faith is a wonderful thing. How are you doing in your walk of faith? How are you coming along? How are you developing your walk of faith? But more to the point today, how are you working that out down the road with others? How are you expanding? How are you finding these faithful men, these hungry individuals who want to live the life of faith? You're taking what you have been developing in your life. If it's a little, find somebody who has a little less than you have and pass it on to them. But then be working to see God do more in your life, in your walk of faith, developing, cultivating that walk with God, increasing your faith, so that you'll have something to give next week when you meet again. That's discipleship. And I believe that Moses was involved in discipleship all through this last 40 years of his life. Finding the faithful ones. In the crowd of the unfaithful, finding that one individual who says, you know, I want to grow. I want to learn. I want you to teach me. Finding that individual and then pouring not just information, but your heart into that person. Your faith into that person. Taking that person on the walk of faith with you so they can see what it looks like. That's the message that we receive from Moses as he takes this bunch of people, bunch of characters for the most part, on this grand walk through the Red Sea to the other side. Let's pray. Lord, we get caught up in processes, in classes, in books that we've read recently that have claims to answer all of the difficulties we face. When it comes down to it, Lord, you've called us to live by faith, to walk by faith. You've shown us what it looks like. And Father, you desire that we would transfer our heart, our soul, into the lives of others around us. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize there's nothing grander that we can do in this world. There's nothing more significant. There's no greater impact we can have than to launch someone else along the walk of faith, to teach them what it means to live by faith and then to teach others also what it means to live by faith. Lord, we would pray that you would use us in this mighty way. Lord, we know that ultimately it all comes down to our relationship with you, secured through Jesus Christ. We cannot do it on our own. We thank you for the gift. And we thank you, Father, for choosing to use us as the vehicle to teach the life of faith to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.